Last week, we were studying the subject of the apostles of the ascended Lord. And whilst there are several whose names I did not mention, we want to look into the life of the most outstanding of them all, namely that of Paul. In the 9th chapter of Acts, we have the record of his conversion. This man, a proud Pharisee, who up till the time of the Damascus Road event hated the name of Jesus, suddenly finds himself confronted with the risen Lord. We know the story. Suddenly, a marvelous transformation takes place in the heart of the man, and he becomes a new man in Christ Jesus. It was at this same time that he received instructions as to what he should do with his life. Whilst Paul was having this experience on the Damascus Road, God was speaking to Ananias in Damascus, and we have something of the conversation that took place between Jehovah and Ananias, as it is recorded in Acts 9, verses 13 on. I'm just going to read verse 15. But the Lord said unto Ananias, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It is rather remarkable that Paul is not told what his commission is to be at this time, but simply that he should go to Damascus, where it would be told him what he should do. Further we read, And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Paul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Turning now to chapter 22 of this same Acts of the Apostles, we get Paul's account of how this event shaped up. And here in this chapter, we get just a little additional information concerning his commission. Here we read how Paul, reciting the interview with Ananias, said this, that Ananias, asking Paul of his experience, replied in this way, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here is a little more information, but for the climax and for the full report, we must turn to chapter 26, where before King Agrippa, Paul once again recites his conversion and the commission he received from the Lord. Why Paul leaves it until this time, I do not quite understand. However, here is the full account as he gives it. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me in its strength. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things in the which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the Gentiles and from the people, unto whom I now send thee. Well, here it is. And it would seem from this expression that Paul is to have a twofold ministry, and that really is our subject. And so we go back a little into the Acts of the Apostles and learn from Acts 13 on something of his custom or pattern in all of his missionary journeys. We find that upon entering a city, he made his way, first of all, to the synagogue, and there he ministered to his own countrymen. It is not surprising, therefore, that in the Epistle to the Romans he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This was his pattern throughout the entire period of his missionary journeys, even up till the time of his arrest in Rome, where he called for the elders of the Jews, and not the elders of the church, and explained his situation to them. All right, so we find that it was to the Jew first, but in many of the places that he went, the Gentiles wanted to hear, and so they did. But this oftentimes aroused enmity on the part of the Jewish believer or listener, and so trouble came. Paul, after a while, as recorded in Acts 14 and again in 18, after such episodes, turned to the Jewish folk and said, "Lo, since you have refused the message, we turn to the Gentiles." It is not only true that he had a wonderful preaching ministry, but he also had a written ministry during this Acts period. And I would just like to very briefly tell you the books that he wrote during that time, for it would help us to understand something of the message that he gave during the Acts period. For surely what he said and what he wrote must harmonize. So we find that he writes Galatians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. All of these books are profound in their theology, and it would be good for us to study intently Romans first, because not only does it come first in our Bible, but it lays the foundation for a faith, namely, that a sinner can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from any works that he might himself attempt to do. And so it progresses throughout the entire seven epistles. Of course, we haven't time to go into that this morning. What we must do now is to notice that as he journeyed from Jerusalem to Rome, making these various missionary tours, it becomes apparent that more and more the Jew is turning away from the message, and more the Gentile is being included. And there is a purpose behind all this, or a reason, shall I say. Just as in the time of the Lord Jesus when he was upon earth, he was received with acclamation at the earlier part of his ministry, and the crowds listened to him eagerly. Yet as the years passed by, and he drew near to the end of the third year of his ministry, we find that there too was a subtle change. This was brought about, of course, by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who, because Jesus would not join their parties, was ostracized and then hated and finally persecuted even unto the death. Jesus really died a lonely man. Paul, in the same way, found that in the beginning of his ministry, people listened to him eagerly. But it was not long before the Judaizing factors and factions began to work, and he was persecuted and hounded and went from place to place, oftentimes having these men follow him in order to denounce him. So it is that he is arrested one day in Jerusalem. This we have recorded for us in the 20th chapter of Acts. But before we go into that, or even mention it, we would like to note one other thing. Before his arrest, he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church and meets them at a place called Miletus. And this is what he says, among other things. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." It is evident from these words that even Paul suspected that one phase of the ministry was closing and another might possibly be opening. I am sure he did not understand fully all the implications of this, for it was shortly after this that he was arrested, and this brought about the long and tedious journey which eventually saw him in Rome as one who had appealed to Caesar for justice from the Jewish opposition. As I mentioned earlier, at Rome, he called for the elders of the Jews and sought to explain somewhat his position, And after there had been much disputation and arguing throughout the day, this is what we read. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning among themselves. Here is Paul's tremendous pronouncement, following identically the words of the Lord Jesus as recorded in Matthew 13 concerning the people of his day. Now, Europe, and in Europe the Jews of the dispersion, have had an opportunity to hear the message concerning their Messiah, and apparently, like those in Jerusalem and Israel, have refused to believe that the Messiah, this Christ of whom Paul preached, was the one that they should receive. And so this pronouncement is made. Return to the Gentiles? No. Salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now for the second phase of his ministry, we note that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. There is touch of irony about this, because all through his missionary journeys, as we have seen, his footsteps were dogged by those who sought to embarrass him. Now that he is in protective custody, we find that he has perfect freedom, and with all confidence, he can speak the message. Now these 2 years in which he was incarcerated in this home of his, we find that he writes again, this time 7 more letters. Let me mention them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. In the Ephesian and Colossian letters, we have the crowning words of Scripture, for there it was given to Paul and he to us, a mystery, a secret, hitherto hidden from the world. This we will have to develop in future broadcasts, for our time is almost up. So here we have a twofold ministry of Paul, and we wait for what he has to say to us in our next broadcast.
The Apostle Paul was and is a controversial figure. There are many who do not like Pauline theology, declaring that it is far different to that of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the 12 apostles. There are others who, whilst they accept his doctrinal position and have rejoiced in his missionary journey, have nevertheless been neglectful of the second phase of Paul's life, namely that of his prison ministry and of the truths revealed to him during his incarceration. It is to this aspect of his message that we address ourselves this morning. Shall we pray that God will give us the grace to listen and observe what this man has had to say? According to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul not only preached and taught, but during this time he wrote what we now know as the epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. To these must be added the rather personal letter addressed to his friend Onesimus, concerning a slave by the name of Philemon. As this letter has no direct bearing upon our meditation, we will not refer to it, but concentrate upon these epistles that introduce us to the great revelation which Paul claims as distinctively his. These are Ephesians and Colossians. With the failure of Israel to repent, the purpose of God concerning that nation, and the blessing of the world through her instrumentality, was temporarily laid aside. The messianic kingdom, through which the whole earth was to be blessed, was postponed, and a secret purpose of God, hitherto unrevealed, was made known to the Apostle Paul. This he sets forth in Ephesians and Colossians, and to this sublime truth we now give our attention. In both of these epistles, we read of a mystery or secret, hidden in God, and hidden from ages and from generations, but now made manifest to his saints. What is the secret? It can be summed up in the words, the church, which is his body. In our endeavor to understand the scriptures, we must learn to differentiate between the modern meaning of a word and the way those words are used in the Bible. For instance, take the word church. The modern usage means either a building set apart for divine worship, or to designate a section of the church, such as the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, or the Church of England, and so on. These ideas must not be carried back into the scriptural meaning of the word church. Again, in the thinking of many people, there is but one church spoken of in the scriptures. This has been brought about through a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word, plus erroneous teaching. The word church is the Greek word ecclesia, which is easily discerned in our word ecclesiastical. It comes from ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, to call, an assembly of called out ones. The word is used of any assembly, and is not confined to religious groups, as is seen by referring to Acts 19:39. Where the word is translated assembly, and refers to the people assembled at a town meeting, a meeting far removed from the idea of a church gathering. Or again, in Acts 7:38, Israel is called the church in the wilderness. Israel had been called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness. This certainly was not a church in the generally accepted use of the word. So care must be taken whenever we meet this word in the Bible, and we must learn to distinguish between the things that differ. This called out company, designated the church which is his body, is unique in many respects, and we propose to consider some of these unique features. First of all, it is said that the members of this church have been blessed with every blessing that is spiritual, Ephesians 1:3. Of Israel it was said, Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, and the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses. The Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods. Deuteronomy 28:1-13. And again, Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hand. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thine house. Thy children shall be like olive trees round about thy table. Psalm 128:1-3. From these verses, and many others that we could quote, we can see that the emphasis is upon material blessings as far as Israel was concerned. But with the church, which is his body, the emphasis is upon the spiritual. What these spiritual blessings are can be discovered by reading the rest of Ephesians and the Colossian letters. Yet further, of this church, these blessings are said to be in heavenly places. This expression is found 5 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians and nowhere else in the New Testament. Here is another expression that calls for much careful study, the term heaven or heavens. Scripture speaks of more than one heaven. It mentions in Genesis 1 the atmospheric heavens in which the birds fly. It also mentions the starry heavens, and King Solomon speaks of the heaven of heavens being unable to contain God. In the New Testament, we learn of the ascension of our Lord in such terms as, He passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:4, who is gone into heaven and is sat on the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22. Or again, he ascended up far above all heavens, Ephesians 4:10. A study of the 5 references in Ephesians to heavenly places will reveal the following. 1. Our blessings are in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. In chapter 1:20, we read that he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The third reference is found in chapter 2, verse 6, and states that the members of this church hath been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3:10 is our fourth mention and reads, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The last is found in chapter 6, verse 12, where it is translated high places. But it is the same Greek word, meaning in the heavenlies. So in this wonderful association with her Lord, this church occupies the unique position and enjoys many unique blessings. Thirdly, the Father's choice of this assembly is unique, as it is said to be before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Here again we have an expression that cries out for recognition. What does Paul mean by this statement, before the foundation of the world? Only a hint can be given this morning. This expression, before the foundation of the world, occurs three times in Scripture. It is used twice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and once of this company of people, the church which is his body. In 1 Peter 1:18 we read, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The second reference to Christ is found in John 17:24. Where it says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Two items stand out in these references. One, that Christ is the sacrificial lamb who was to be without blemish and without spot. And two, he was loved of the Father before the foundation of the world. These two thoughts are brought together in Ephesians 1:4, where we read, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Thus we see from this brief glance at these scriptures that there is a blessed identification of the believer with the Lord. Elsewhere, in connection with Israel, another expression is found, namely, from the foundation of the world. Surely there must be some difference between the words before and from. These are vital words in connection with God's twofold purpose. Another unique feature is found in the expression, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Predestination means to mark out beforehand, and before the foundation of the world, we were marked out to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now the subject of adoption is a great and important one, and we need to spend time on this because there is a difference. A vast difference between modern-day adoption and the adoption practiced in Paul's day. To sum up the foregoing, we can say of this church that 1. Its blessings are spiritual. 2. Its sphere of blessing is in the heavenlies. 3. It was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or again, it may be described in this way. What does the believer inherit? All spiritual blessings. Where will this inheritance be enjoyed? In heavenly places. When was this will made? Before the foundation of the world. Who will inherit? Those who received the adoption. Why did the Father thus choose? It was according to the good pleasure of his will. This is a brief sketch of what lies before us in our endeavor to unfold something of the riches of his grace. In future broadcasts, we shall seek to develop each one of these items until the glory of Scripture and the blessedness of the believer in this day shall dawn upon us. Truth for our times means the unfolding of that revelation given to the Apostle Paul for us sinners of the Gentiles, wherein his eternal purpose, or purpose of the ages, revealed the vastness of his plans, the greatness of his power, and the limitless love, which is indeed unfathomable.
In a previous broadcast, we used the word dispensation. Before we can appreciate truth for our times, it is necessary that we understand what is known as the dispensational aspect of truth. The word dispensation carries the idea of the administration of a household. From this word, we get our word economy. And one of the definitions given of this word is the method of divine administration as at a particular time or for a particular race. God has always had a purpose for the human race, and this plan or purpose is revealed through a series of administrations or dispensations. An example of the difference in administrations is found in God's dealing with Israel under the law, where ritual and animal sacrifices played a prominent part in their religious and national life. Under the dispensation of grace, however, ordinances together with animal sacrifices are no longer required. Christ fulfilled the law and himself became the great sacrifice. Today, I want to show the distinction that should be made between doctrine and dispensation. An illustration of this is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Remembering that this epistle is addressed to saints or believers, those who have received the gift of life in Christ, we note that Paul, in the first few verses of that chapter, refers to their past manner of life before they became acquainted with the glorious truth of the gospel. He begins by reminding them of what they were by nature. He ends the section by stating what they were by grace. Let us examine this a little more closely. He states that they were dead in trespasses and sins. As a result of this, he describes their behavior at that time. It was a threefold walk. One, it was according to the course of this world or age. Two, it was according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, Satan. And third, they were walking in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and consequently were by nature the children of wrath. Then comes that wonderful phrase, often found in Paul's writings, "But God." But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened us, that is, made us alive. Quickened us with Christ. For, says Paul, by grace are ye saved through faith. This he repeats in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Thus in verses 5 to 10, he speaks of what we are by grace. The contrast is made. Having seen what we were by nature, he now reveals what we are through the grace of God. Let us notice the threefold aspect given by the apostle. First, we were quickened together with Christ. Second, we were raised together with Christ. And third, made to sit together with him in heavenly places. This is doctrine, good doctrine, for salvation from sin can only come to the sinner through the abounding grace or the undeserved favor of God. Now in verse 11, he seems to repeat all this, but a more careful reading will bring to light that he has turned from doctrine to dispensation. We notice, first of all, the emphasis upon grace. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now this is showing very distinctly the great difference that existed between the Israelite and the Gentile. Circumcision was required of the Jew under the old economy or dispensation. It was not so required of the Gentile, because, according to Romans chapter 1, God had given up the Gentile to his own perverse ways. He had left them alone. Second, the apostle says that at that time ye were without Christ. And it is stated in Romans 13:8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is, of Israel, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. This expression, the fathers, refers to the fathers of the Israelitish people, for many times we find the phrase, our fathers, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. So the Gentile was without Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, still referring to the Gentiles, they being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, meaning, of course, the promise or covenants which God made with Israel, as seen in the Old Testament. Some of these you will recall, such as the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham. There was the law given at Sinai, which was also called a covenant. And Jeremiah laments the fact that Israel had broken that covenant, but that God would someday make a new covenant with them. Then we have the covenant of the Sabbath day, for this too was made to Israel alone, and did not include the Gentile world, for they were apart from God. All this is stated very clearly for us in Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. For I could wish myself that I were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Paul then climaxes the dispensational disadvantages of the Gentile by stating that as a result of all this, they were without hope and without God in the world. Whilst this section corresponds with what they were by nature, as seen in the first few verses of chapter 2, yet it is from an entirely different standpoint, dealing not with what they were in themselves, but by what they were in God's household, completely outside, and thus without hope of any kind. In verse 13, as in verse 4, comes the change. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here is where we should note the distinct dispensational emphasis, for the expression far off has to do not with the thought of being far off in sin, for that was dealt with earlier, but far off as position and privilege were concerned. For he goes on to say, for he is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This middle wall that divided was not that which cut off the sinner from God, but the middle wall that separated Jew from Gentile. But now in Christ this has been broken down, having been abolished in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, for to create in himself of the twain, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Here is a different administration of God brought to light. For in the Acts period, two matters stand out. One, that the good news was to the Jew first. That speaks of priority and precedence. The second is that the Gentile, according to Romans 11, was likened to a wild olive, the branches of which were grafted into the good olive tree which represented Israel. It said also that they could be cut off, even as some of the branches of the good olive tree had been. One cannot be cut off from Christ, or from being saved, for Romans 8 distinctly said, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And again it says, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No, during the Acts period, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile, and the latter was permitted to partake of the fatness of the olive tree. This refers not to Christ, but to Israel, and her blessings under the Abrahamic covenant. It was from these blessings that the Gentile could be cut off through his unbelief. But now, returning to Ephesians 2, we learn that God has created a new thing, not adding the Gentile onto the Jewish faith, but of the Jew and Gentile creating what Paul calls one new man, thereby making peace between Jew and Gentile. In verse 19, Paul continues and says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In an earlier broadcast, we saw that the apostles and prophets mentioned here are those of the ascended Lord, and not those who were designated the apostles of the Lamb and had to do with the program of the kingdom of heaven. In this dispensational section, Paul has destroyed the enmity that once existed between Jew and the Gentile, having introduced an entirely new creation, that of the new man, or as he later calls it, the church, which is his body, wherein there is a perfect equality, or as he calls it in another place, a company where the Gentiles are joint heirs and of a joint body, and are joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I wish it were possible in these short periods to elaborate upon all these wonderful matters that are presented in this second chapter of Ephesians, for they will bear elaboration, and as we did so, we should see something of the vastness of the grace and love of God, that in this our day, Gentiles who had been cast off and had no hope, no promises, no covenants, and who had been so entirely separated from all that the Israelitish nation had enjoyed, have now been brought into an even closer relationship than Israel ever dreamed of. Seated together with him in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, yea, every name that is named, those who are the members of the body of Christ are a privileged people indeed. I wonder whether you are aware of these great blessings that are spoken of by Paul in his prison letters, in this prison ministry that was given to him after his arrest. It was undoubtedly difficult for this man of action to be shut up, away from those to whom he had ministered, but it would seem that God wanted him to come aside, that in quietness and inactivity he might reveal unto him that secret which was to be the top stone, the climax of all the purposes of God in Christ.
There is one matter upon which I am sure we are all agreed, and that is the chaotic condition of the world. Desperation, despair, are on every hand, and there seems to be no pattern that we can go by to understand what is taking place and what will happen in the future. Turning away from this chaotic condition for a moment and returning to the Scriptures, we find that God has a pattern, a plan, not only for the yesteryears, not only for today, but for the tomorrows. And in this brief 15 minutes, I would like to portray for you something of the twofold purpose of God throughout the ages. These can be divided, as we shall see, into two aspects, and we'll give them the names of first, the kingdom, and second, the church. The kingdom. This concerns first an earthly purpose, which calls for an earthly nation, who will constitute an earthly kingdom to bring earthly blessings to the rest of the world. May I just repeat the fourfold item? This concerns an earthly purpose, and that is in relationship to an earthly nation who will constitute an earthly kingdom to bring in earthly blessings to the rest of the world. Secondly, the church. The title of this is, according to the Apostle Paul, the church which is his body, and concerns a heavenly purpose which calls for a heavenly people to enjoy spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Again, first, a heavenly purpose. Second, which calls for a heavenly people. Third, who shall enjoy spiritual blessings. And fourth, in heavenly places. This constitutes the twofold purpose of God in a nutshell. It is our purpose now to elaborate somewhat upon these two themes, so that we may not only be able to rightly divide the word of God, and thus save ourselves unnecessary anguish of mind because certain things do not happen today as they did in the yesteryears, we will consider first of all the matter of the kingdom. In Genesis 12:1, after God had scattered the nations at the Tower of Babel, as you recall, God called a man by the name of Abraham. And to this man he gave a wonderful promise, the summary of which is that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham was the father of a people known today as Israeli or Israel. Further, God gave to Abraham a promise concerning the land that he was to inherit. That land was the land of Palestine. Then, following Abraham, there was a man by the name of David. The reason we jump from Abraham to David is simply because David is next in line as far as the unfolding of the purpose of God is concerned. And that was, to this man was given the promise that he should not only have a kingdom, but that that kingdom would always be occupied by a descendant of his. In connection with this kingdom, there was to be a city which would come into prominence. And this has been literally fulfilled, for Jerusalem has, for many centuries, been the center of many activities. And even today, we know that it is in the midst of a turmoil. So we have the people under Abraham with the land promised. We have a kingdom established under David with the city of Jerusalem as its capital. But then there was more. And that was that David was to have a greater son, whom we know from Scripture as the Christ. The book of Matthew gives us a very clear genealogy as to the right of Christ to fulfill the promises made first of all to Abraham and then to David. And so during his earthly ministry, Christ comes as a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. As we have seen in previous lessons, he also said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. During the ministry of our Lord, the message went forth, as it had through John the Baptist previously, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, has its first occurrence in the book of Daniel, where it speaks of the kingdoms of the heavens ruling over the earth. And so those who heard Jesus and John the Baptist, and later the 12, speak of the kingdom of heaven, should have understood precisely what the Lord Jesus was referring to. He had offered himself as their king. The book of Matthew establishes this very clearly, for the opening sentence almost of the book is, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And almost at the close, we have this, a title, a superscription, hanging over the head of Jesus as he was crucified. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And all the way through the book, we can see something of his kingly aspect. But Israel, as a nation, failed to respond to the call to repent and to be converted to God. They crucified their king. And yet, on that cross, there was a plaintive cry heard. Not only, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But a prayer. And the prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe that that prayer was abundantly answered. For on the day of Pentecost, a day that is much misunderstood, I'm afraid, in this our times, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, together with the 11, called the nation to repentance. This is repeated again in chapter 3, when it is specifically stated that if they would repent, then God would send Jesus, and the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, and all that the Old Testament prophets had predicted would be realized. But there was a second failure on the part of Israel to repent, under the ministry of Peter, and later under the ministry of Paul as he traveled throughout Asia and Europe. This clarion call went forth, but nation-wise, they rejected him. It is true that individuals accepted him, but the nation as a whole had no use for Christ after his death and resurrection than they did before. And so at the end of the Acts period, in chapter 28, we find Paul making a tremendous pronunciation, namely that since they would not accept the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Messiah, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, and he would take this gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, and they would hear it. It is this juncture that we find God revealing something hitherto unknown because unrevealed, namely a secret. In the Scriptures, the word mystery that occurs many times, especially in the writings of Paul, does not mean something mysterious as the word connotes today, but rather that it is a secret which can only be divulged by the one who knows it and imparted to those whom he pleases to show it. And so Paul is the recipient of a new revelation. This is the secret purpose of God concerning another body of people entirely separate from Israel, and the purposes of God concerning her as a nation. The church, which simply means a called-out assembly, is constituted and composed of those who, having received Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer, are constituted the church which is his body, and they are members of that body by the fact that they have received him apart from any ordinance, and thus being constituted will occupy the glories of an heavenly domain. Just where that is, we'll have to leave to another day. But here is the fact that with the secret purpose of God made known and Israel laid aside, a new church with a constitution so marvelous and so wonderful that we wonder why people have missed the point as many have, we turn for a moment to think of it. First of all, we were told, according to Ephesians 1:4, that this body of people, known as the body of Christ, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that simple phrase needs an elaboration which we cannot give this morning, but let it suffice to say that this carries us back before time. Yes, it's the purpose of the ages that we're speaking about here. That purpose kept secret until Israel, having failed, seemingly left God without any hope of achieving the grand purpose of redeeming the world. But having now come to that place where Israel, as his messenger, failed to take out this grand message to the world, we find that God makes this secret known, and we find that it was something that was in his heart and mind before even time began. Secondly, we find that we are blessed with spiritual blessings. And the emphasis here upon the word spiritual strikes a contrast between that of the other phase of God's purpose, namely his earthly purpose, which was to be realized through Israel. Theirs was an earthly blessing, and the blessings that they received were of a material nature rather than spiritual. But in the church, the emphasis is upon spiritual blessings, and then, as we saw a moment ago, they are to be enjoyed in heavenly places. Of course, this carries a responsibility with it, just as the message to Israel did. They refused the message, and consequently, they are rejected for the time being. This does not mean that they are finally rejected, because we know that God, after taking away the church, his own body, the program of Israel will be resumed, and ultimately they will repent and will become the channel of bringing blessing to the entire world. This is what is commonly known as the millennial period. So, just to survey again in closing, we have a twofold purpose of God that is carried on throughout the centuries and will be until God's purpose is fully realized. There is a chaotic condition in the world, but behind it there is the quiet movement of this great and wonderful God to fulfill his own designs and purposes. The one great factor is whether we are conscious of these purposes and whether we have realized what our position can be in them. It is true today that one can reject, and many do reject, Christ as their Savior. Then they have no place in this marvelous redemptive scheme, for we know that only those who receive Christ thus as their Savior will be gloriously saved. This is the responsibility that we face. But when talking about our particular age and dispensation, the church, which is his body, also calls for a responsibility. With the revelation of such divine truths as will be unfolded in the days to come, we trust, we realize that the great exhortation of the Apostle Paul was that we should walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith we are called. And then he goes on to demonstrate that it should be with lowliness of mind. For this calling that we have received is all of grace, the marvelous, unmerited favor of God, into which he chose poor Gentile sinners to become heirs and joint heirs together with his Son, to be seated together with him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. As I said a moment ago, this involves a responsibility to walk worthy of this marvelous revelation. May we do so in the days to come.